I have a few things that we're going to try to accomplish here today, so we'll try to move around to the chalkboard and to the overhead some. And I was instructed to make this somewhat like a class, if possible, so we'll try to do that. I'll entertain some thoughts from you and questions as we go along, as time permits. But as we begin, I just want to formulate or pose a question to you. And that is this: has anyone in here ever seen God? Have you ever seen God? Well, I've only asked that question in one other group, and no one raised their hand there. No one has ever seen God, and I just keep waiting for someone to say, yeah, I've seen God, and I want to say, well, what does he look like? You know, tell me what he looks like. And the truth is that no man has ever seen God. John 1:18 says that, as well as our text in 1 John 4 and verse 12. But yet, I wonder if we have seen God. I'm just going to let that sit in your mind a little bit, and we're going to come back to that later on this afternoon. But let's begin, first of all, by talking about the value and the importance of Bible study and what we're doing here today, what is being done here this weekend. That for every child of God to focus upon the sacred text, to study the Word of God, it is indeed the source of strength that carries us through each day, that enables us to grow. We are to desire the sincere milk of the Word that we may grow thereby. But though we are to desire the milk of the Word, the Bible teaches us also that there is a time in which we must move on to strong meat, to the deep things of God, to those things that are truly nutritious and that will enable us to discern between good and evil. And that is the essence of Hebrews chapter 5, verses 14 through 16, in that great context in which the writer of that book says, you know, this is a time for you to be moving on. You have now need someone that to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. Strong meat belongs to them that are full of age, even to those who by reason of use have had their senses exercised to discern between good and evil. And so I am glad that we're having seminars, studies like this, that will allow us to dig maybe a little deeper into the Word of God than perhaps we would be able to in a 37-minute period. And in order for us to make full and effective use of this period, there's a requirement upon you to open up that Bible, to get out the outline that has been furnished in the book, to take some notes. We want to engage you. I want you to engage the text. I don't want you to just be a passive listener in this, let alone someone who just hears the word and does not apply it. But each one of us must learn to rightly divide the word of truth. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, the Apostle Paul, in telling Timothy, that young evangelist, that he must study to show himself approved unto God, rightly dividing the word of truth, a workman that needs not be ashamed, but one who handles aright the word of truth. And that handling aright the word of truth, that handling aright, comes from two words in the Greek New Testament. One of them means straight, and from which our word orthodontist comes from. You go to the orthodontist and they straighten your teeth. And then the other word, which means to cut. And so to cut straight. And the idea behind that is of one who in the first century, for example, Paul, in making tents, as he would cut the wool or cut the fabric in getting ready to sew pieces together in making his tent, that he made those pieces just as they should be made, that he cut them carefully so that he did not waste any material. Or a farmer, perhaps in our day and age, we might say, that gets ready to plow. And as he plows that furrow, he plows in a very straight fashion. He keeps his eye fixed ahead so that he can plow a straight furrow. And so when we study the Word of God, we must be careful to be straight in our analysis, to cut the Word of God in terms of our analysis of it in a very careful and a very systematic way. That we don't just sort of cut around and take out little pieces here and there where we want to, but rather we cut it along the lines as God has intended for it to be cut in terms of our seeing connected thoughts. I used to tell the students that, you know, the good news about the King James Translation version is that it's, or the bad news about the King James Translation version is this, that every verse is a paragraph. The way that it's written, every verse is a paragraph. But the good news about the King James Translation is this, is that every verse is a paragraph. You say, whoa, what does that mean? I like it that way because it allows me to determine maybe where the thoughts and the paragraphs ought to end and ought to begin. Whereas you look in some of the more modern translations, or even like the ASV, you'll see that they're in paragraph forms, the verses are. And so when we study the Word of God, we must understand that each of these verses are not just disconnected ideas, and that we can just pick and choose any one that we want, although we certainly can draw from the text as we begin to sort of study about a particular topic, a concept, whether it's about the nature of God or whatever. But as we use those passages, let's be certain that we're using them carefully, not out of their context that would indeed violate the context, and that as we study any particular verse, let's see that how it was intended or what God intended for it to mean in its context and then make the application. And so as we study the Word of God, I think it behooves us to study it in a very systematic and in a very careful way. And I appreciate all what I've heard this day on how people have handled the text and how they have dug deeply into the Word of God. Now, sometimes we'll hear preachers, instructors talk about doing an exegesis of a passage, an exegesis. And all that is just a transliterated word. That is, we find a word in the Greek language and we take the corresponding English letters and sounds and make a word up in our own language where it almost ends up sounding exactly as it is in the original language. And here is one of those words, exegesis. You don't see it transliterated in the New Testament this way, but you do see a translation of it, for example, in Acts 15. And there it's translated, declared, or to explain. Acts 15 and verse 12, also in verse 14, several other times. Where, for example, in Acts 15, Paul and Barnabas at the Jerusalem conference explained to the elders there, explained to the men at that congregation about the miracles and about the signs that God had given concerning the Gentiles. And so he made this declaration. He explained it. I like John 1:18. Where John says, regarding Jesus, that no man has seen God at any time, but Jesus hath declared him unto us. There's the word exegesis, declared. He explained him to us. We want to know something about God? We take a look at Jesus. Jesus came as the living embodiment of truth, as indeed the incarnate God in the flesh. And when we look at Jesus, when we observe him through the sacred texts, we come to know more about God. Jesus explains more fully the greatness and the majesty and the justice and the power of Almighty God. So as we seek to explain passages of Scripture like 1 John chapter 4 and verse number 16, I believe we ought to do the very best we can of going to the text, looking at it in a very systematic way, in a careful way, considering things like the immediate context and the remote context of the book itself and the remote context of the entire Bible. That as we go through there, we ask ourselves certain questions like, what is the author trying to convey? What words are being used here? And as I look at those words, what do they truly mean? Not what I think they might mean. And as Brother Israel said this morning, that we just don't take it for granted that a word means what we think it may mean, because it may have various meanings, that we look at it and observe it within its context to determine the meaning. So as we're going through any particular passage of Scripture, we are first of all becoming very familiar with that text by looking at it very carefully. We're looking at any of the words that maybe are repeated in that particular text, because if they're repeated, that may be saying, you know, this is a lot of what John is trying to convey here. Are there any words there used in an unusual sense? Are there words there that maybe I may not be familiar with? And we seek to try to answer those questions about those words try to understand how it fits into the overall structure of the book, because as John reveals his message, he's revealing it within the context of various heresies that are being promoted, various false ideas that have been embraced. He's trying to remind them about what it means to live the Christian life. And that's what we're doing here today. We want to know all that we can about the Word of God so that we can be a better Christian. That's why we're here today, not just to hear someone stand up here and pontificate about something, but rather that all of us might dig and drink deeply of the Word of God. So let's try a little of that. Let's, first of all, begin by reading our text this evening, or this afternoon, by turning over to 1 John chapter 4. Now, obviously, in a setting like this, and in our particular context here today, we don't have time to read the entire book. That would be ideal if we were going to, as a class, really gain the most out of this. In fact, I want to just encourage you here, just for a moment, while you're turning over there. When you are assigned a particular book to study from in a Bible class at a congregation every Sunday morning, let's say, why not read, especially if it's a short letter, read that entire letter, or yea, the entire book, in the morning before you come to Bible class, so that you're ready to study that 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 or 7 verses, however many you get to in that particular session, and have that in mind, that entire context in mind as you come to that 2 or 3 verses. So we don't have time to do that, but let's go ahead and at least read the immediate context of the passage that is under discussion here in verse 16. And I tell you, I just want to tell you, where do we start? Right? Because in the King James translation, every verse is a paragraph. Where do we start? Where do you make that line? And you know, I tell you what, every time I go back and read and I study this book, I'm amazed. And it just is so far above my ability to comprehend everything in it. Not that we can't understand the Word of God. That's not what I'm saying. I just begin to realize how much more there is to this great text. And to see how that even in the first epistle of John, the cycles that he goes through, and he'll take a theme in chapter 1 and 2 and then talk about it again, and maybe using some different metaphors, but pick up some of the same ideas a little later on in chapters 3 and 4. He sort of repeats himself in that regard. The Holy Spirit does through John. Well, the best that I could do on this in trying to put a section of Scripture together, sort of paragraph, begins in verse 12. Let's take a look at it. And as we do, because I'm going to ask you to give me some information here that I'm going to write on the board in just a moment. As we do, I want you to pay attention to some of the key words, the key thought. And I want you to give me the information, so pay attention closely as I read this aloud. No man hath seen God, beginning in verse 12, 1 John 4. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God, and we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Okay? Now, before we start the bulk of our lesson, at which we will talk about the context and the challenge of this particular section and the conclusion, I want us to, as a class, speak for just a moment about what we have just heard. What were the key words? What words were repeated? All right, there's one word. Love. I think it's probably used at least 5 times in that particular short section of Scripture. And by the way, and I forgot to look this up, I had it in some old notes of mine, but it seems like it's used about 40 or 50 times in the whole book, in that one letter. And it's one of John's, or the Holy Spirit through John, one of his favorite words in both the Gospel according to John and the Epistles of John. All right, what else? All right? Yeah, there's this dwelling. Okay? So something about a dwelling. And in particular, dwelling in what? In God. Okay? So as we study, we say, well, what is this section of Scripture about? Well, let the writer tell us. What are some of the words being repeated in here? What are the concepts being mentioned? And about five or six times he mentions something about us dwelling in God, or God dwelling in us. Okay. Anything else? Any other observations? And I'm not saying that. I don't want to. Huh? Okay. All right. He mentions we have known and believed, and he may have mentioned it even earlier in the text. Where does he say about the word known? Verse 13, hereby know we that we dwell in him. And then also in verse number 16, and we have known and believed the love of God. I have to be careful and get tempted to start right in on the text right now. I don't want to do that quite yet. But, yes, the word known. Boy, that's a real important word.
Seen.
That's supposed to be an asterisk, but anyway, what?
Seen.
Seen, okay. All right. Yeah, that's another interesting word that has importance in the Epistle of John. If you were to read it in its entire context, you would have seen that. No pun intended. Seen that. Okay. So, but here are some interesting words. What do they mean? How do they fit into the overall context of what we're talking about? So, right away, the first thing we've done is we begin to sort of take a look at this section of Scripture, this paragraph, what some people call a pericope, this section of Scripture, and familiarized ourselves with it. We've got to do that. I would challenge you, and I would recommend that you read that section of Scripture at least five or six times before you go anywhere else and do anything else. I mean, as far as looking at any commentary, before, you know, reading some dictionary or whatever, read that over and over again and just see if you can get the flow of the argument, get the flow of the teaching, understand what he's saying. Meditate upon the Scripture. Just you engaging the text. All right? And I'll be the first to say, I'm always tempted to do what some call sort of a quick fix, right? You know, read a passage and run over here and read all of the commentaries or read all of these other works over here. And let's start focusing by just looking at the text, the Word of God first, and then let's see what men say. And certainly, as one lady said, right, a lot of these, the Bible shines a lot of light on these commentaries. Well, that's true. You know, trying to understand some of these commentaries sometimes can be difficult. Let's read the Word of God. All right, so we've read the Scripture. Now, let's go to, look, as we progress down through this outline in the book, notice that we want to first of all talk about the context in which this is found. And as we do that, we want to consider first of all the broader context of the book, the broader context of the book. Because I really believe if we'll see this passage, particularly verse 16 in a little while, in the broader context of this whole book, we're going to love this passage even more. We're going to appreciate it even more. We're going to come to understand its depths perhaps better than we've ever had before. So let's step back. And even again, in this class setting, we're going to have to do some things that maybe we wouldn't normally do in a regular class. We're going to have to sort of already provide some information here for this context. But let me just ask you a question. As we sort of look at the broader context of this verse, First Epistle of John, based on what you've already studied and read in years past, what might be some key verses wherein, in this book, the writer is saying, here is what this book is about? And by the way, how can we know that? What might we be looking for in reading through an epistle to say, what is this book about? To own the epistle. What's the purpose that John has in mind? Does it give you any clues in 1 John? I'm sorry? 1 John 1:4. All right. Let's take a look at 1 John 1:4. Look at there. These things write we unto you. There's like a red flashing bulb going off right there, you know. Right here. Want to know more about what this book is about? We're writing unto you. What for, John? We're writing unto you that your joy may be full. Now, if you were to progress through the first few chapters of the first epistle of John, you would see he uses that term several times. For example, turn over, and I may miss some of these, but to chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. That you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And then if you were to jump down to verse 8 of that same chapter. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, in which thing is true in him. That may be a sort of literary device or effect to sort of gain attention to this point. But I think there's also this sort of indicators as we go along here saying, here's what I'm writing about. Here is what this is about. Paul did that in the 1 Corinthian letter, didn't he? Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me. And then he starts with addressing their question first at, you know, that they wrote about. And then a little later on, there's another question and so forth. All right, so those words that will stand out to us and say, here is some of what are the major themes of the book. Look at verse 12 of 1 John 2. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Some of the same idea found in chapter 1, verse 4. And then what do you do if you sin? And he's talking a lot about making them aware of something they have and what they possess. And he mentions in verse 13 and verse 14 about writing into them. Jump down to verse 21 of chapter 2. 1 John 2, verse 21. Take a look there. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth. I'm not writing to you because you don't know the truth. I'm writing to you because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. John is writing a lot to confirm some things that they already know, but they needed to be reminded of because, as we're going to see, there are some who are trying to undermine the fundamental teaching of the gospel of Jesus. Trying to sort of put some doubt in their mind about their salvation. We'll talk a little bit more in just a moment about who that is. All right. Then look over at verse 26. Take a look at chapter 2, verse 26 now as we go through the book. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. See what I was just saying a moment ago? I want your joy to be full. I want you to know what to do about sin. I'm writing unto you, verse 21, because you know the truth and know lies of the truth. I'm writing to you, verse 26, because there are some that would seek to seduce you or lead you astray. All right. Then go all the way over to chapter 3 now. Chapter 3 and verse 7. And same sort of thing about the deception. Little children, let no man deceive you. Okay, so there's somebody out there trying to deceive them. But what is it? What is it? What's being taught that is deceptive? All right, then if we were to jump ahead to chapter 5 and verse 19. Chapter 5 and verse 19. We get near the end of the book. It's sort of a summary statement, as a lot of times the writers, the Holy Spirit will do through these writers. Verse 19, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us understanding, that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols, or you might say from false concepts of God. Did you hear that? One of the words we've already mentioned here, know or known, is also one of John's words used over and over again. There's knowledge out there. There's information that you need to embrace. Now, interestingly enough, the word known here in 1 John 4 is, in the Greek language, a perfect tense. And that perfect tense indicates some action that took place in the past, but the results of it remain at the time of speaking. And so what John is saying, Brethren, you knew the truth. You obeyed the truth. No one can become a Christian without obeying the truth, without knowing the truth. That's why we know that you can't be baptized for the wrong reason, by the way. You've got to know the truth. Well, they had known it, and the results of it need to remain at the time. These things were written in you that have known. Something that you knew back then, but what's happening? Someone's come along and began to try to teach something to you that's wrong. That's false. What is it? Anybody remember? A part of what is being taught that was wrong? Okay. That's a major one. Turn back to chapter 2. And really that is a part of a larger corpus of doctrine, or a larger system that we're going to talk about in just a moment. But in 1 John chapter 2, verse number 22. Let's read 21 and 22. We read 21 a moment ago. Now let's read the next verse. Read 21 again. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is an antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. All right. Now also in this book, as well as in 2 John, John addresses this idea that not only were there some who were saying that Jesus is not really God, but that he didn't really come in the flesh. Now we step back away from that and we think, well, that's kind of strange. Or is it? There's some today who claim that Jesus was just a man who professed to be Christians, and yet their view and understanding of the essence and the nature of Jesus is all fouled up. That's what was happening here. And though it's not mentioned specifically in the text, many people believe that John was addressing the seedbed, or the precursor of what became full-blown in the second and third century as a doctrine known as what? Gnosticism. Gnosticism. Now, listen to the word Gnosticism. It has in it the word gnosis, which is the Greek word for what? Knowledge. We have it in our own language, agnostic. But that A, that privative preceding it, is a negation. It's saying they don't know whether God exists. See, we have that in our own language, Gnostic, knowledge. They don't know. But in the second and the third century, there was a philosophy and an ideology that came to be known as Gnosticism. And it started off with the idea of what is known as dualism, that there is this sort of, two competing ideas in the world. It was a worldview. Some make reference to it as a Neoplatonic ideology, that it was that good, there's good and there's evil, and that anything that is physical, see, I have to wake you up, anything that is physical, material, is ultimately evil. But then there is the spirit, and that is good. And there is this sort of, you see, this dichotomy, this rub, as it were, this, you know, blunting of head, or this coming together like this in a very diverse way. And so because of that, they wanted to explain the existence of the universe, because they recognized there was some ultimate good out there, and they talked about God as being ultimately good. But how could an ultimately good God have anything to do with a material universe that was evil? And so they said, well, what must have happened is that God gave rise to a whole bunch of other gods. And that is sort of like taking a tree, the trunk of a tree with a bunch of branches, and turning it upside down. That at the source, at the very top now of this tree trunk, is one God. But as it sort of filters down over the ages, that there was a creation of lesser gods. And these gods created lesser gods, and those gods created lesser gods. Until one day you had a God, they said, that had nothing to do with the first God. In fact, was in opposition to him. And it was that God, they said, that created the world. Now, of course, you don't read about that in the Bible. And they said also that this sort of understanding also gave rise to the view that there were certain individuals that were created with a divine spark in them, though, and certain ones that were not. And ones that had this divine spark in them could be sort of illuminated to come to a knowledge of these grander and loftier things, right? That were just sort of above everybody else. And all these false ideas began to give rise then because of these false worldviews. And they began to sort of cram it into the Bible in some way and say, well, what are we going to do about the deity of Jesus? Because if Christ came and inhabited a human body, then he must not be really Christ. Well, so what did they say then? That Christ didn't come in a human body, right? They began to deny that he came in the flesh. And so here are some of these Christians that had taken this worldview and sort of baptized it, as it were, and brought it into their own teaching and said, well, maybe Jesus really didn't come in the flesh, or maybe he's really not Christ. And not only that, but we're the ones that are in the know. We're the ones that have obtained this higher knowledge. We've been illuminated. We had this divine spark in us. And what is it, Christian friend over here? You don't quite understand this. You don't grasp it. Well, you're really not in the know. You really don't have God living in you. And so you can imagine. I mean, think about this. Here you are, a new Christian, and now you're hearing some of these individuals in their intellectual, philosophical terminology and rhetoric begin to convince people and carry them away and try to, you know, and they're trying to figure this out, and they think, well, maybe I'm not saved. Maybe I don't have this. I don't know. I'm concerned. And so I believe that's sort of the larger context of which John writes, and he says, let me straighten some things out for you. I'm writing unto you that you may know you have eternal life, 1 John 5 and verse 13. I'm writing unto you that, 1 John 1 verse 4, that your joy may be full. Because what? How depressing that would have been, right? I've become a Christian. I thought I had access to truth. Jesus said you should know the truth and the truth shall make you free. And now I'm being told that I don't know sort of these hidden things out there. I haven't been able to peer into this sort of these ideologies and these philosophies that only a few people know about. I'm not smart enough. I'm not in the know. Well, a lot of parallels to that today, aren't there, Tom? Don't you feel like that sometimes? And the way that some preachers are, some out there in the religious world who want to be in the know. And so, those of you who just don't, let me interpret the Bible for you. Let me tell you how to, there's a lot of that going on. But you think about what John does. He writes and he reminds these individuals, indeed, that there are things that they can know. I'm right. How much more time do I have? 2 minutes. All right. Good. That's just about right, because remember, I have, you know, time to come back. So, all right. But some were denying that Jesus was the Christ. Some were denying that Jesus came in the flesh. Some were claiming even that they were sinless because they had this superior knowledge. And by the way, if you read the book of Colossians, you could see some of this, I think, as well, some of the strains of it. Because evidently there were some were saying, well, if the body is inherently evil, and that which is physical is inherently evil, then it doesn't really matter what I do in the body, as long as I serve God up here, right? And so, live it up. Do anything you want. But Paul says, no, put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Colossians 3, 5. And these people in Colossians 2 that thought they were special because they had seen angels, they said. They peered into the divine. They had an encounter with God. And so because of that, they looked at Christ in a less important way. Interestingly enough, as we come to our text in the immediate context now, right before we take a break, to let you simmer on this, to think about it. Look at verse 12 now. 1 John 4 and verse 12. Because this is powerful and this is exciting to think about what he's going to say and what encouragement he's going to bring to these people who have been taught that they didn't really have an encounter with God in that sense. They're not much of anybody. They hadn't seen God. He says, let me tell you something. No one has seen God at any time. But let me tell you, God dwells in you. And isn't that a great Bible theme? The indwelling of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the church is the temple of God. The temple of God. Ephesians chapter 2, has any man seen God? We'll talk about that in just a moment. All right.